And Revelation 19 and chapter 1, verse number 1 up to verse number 10 deals with what subject? Who remembers from last week? What's going on in this passage? And why is it going on? Do you remember? Well, that was chapter 17 and 18. And now we're in chapter 19, the first 10 verses. That's right. That's why what is happening in the first 10 verses is happening. That answers that part of the question. But what's going on? Everybody is glum and has long faces. That's right. This is the reaction of those in heaven because the cosmos has been judged in chapters 17 and 18. The people in heaven are very happy about that. I don't suppose the people on the earth are so happy, are they? No, they're certainly not. Okay, and then we're going to pick it up in verse number 11 this morning. Chapter 19 and verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them which had received the mark of the beast, and that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's quite a shift from the first 10 verses, isn't it? In the first 10 verses in heaven, there's rejoicing. In the remainder of the chapter, there isn't anybody on earth that's rejoicing. Can somebody tell me what event is depicted in the verses that we just read? What great historical event? And I can say historical because prophecy is nothing more than history written in advance. And so therefore, what great historical event is being described? Okay. This battle has a name. That's right. What does Armageddon mean? What does that word mean? When we studied Revelation in detail, we talked about the meaning of that word in detail. Because it's important. What does Armageddon, or in the Hebrew, Har-mageddon, mean? I'll give you a little hint. It has to do with your geography. And don't try to tell me you were sick the day they taught geography. Have you ever heard of the Valley of Megiddo? Where is it? Where is the Valley of Megiddo? It's not in Missouri. I'll eliminate that for you. Pardon? No, it isn't in Babylon. That's the Valley of Hinnom. It's going to be a garbage dump when this is over. The Valley of Megiddo is the Rift Valley that's just outside Jerusalem. The Battle of Armageddon is going to take place in the Valley of Megiddo, just outside Jerusalem. Now, why does it happen just outside Jerusalem, do you suppose? Is there anything special about Jerusalem? That's it. Does Jerusalem bear any particular importance in today's history? Has it borne any particular importance in history of years bygone? You know, the scripture says that Jerusalem would be to the nations a burdensome stone. And the scripture says that the city of Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling to the nations. Do you realize that Jerusalem has been a sore point in almost all of human history? What does the word Jerusalem mean? When you're in the Bible, words are very important. You should have a good Bible dictionary, so that when you study your Bible, you can look up what these words mean, because if you know what they mean, it'll give you a hint about what's going on. There's always spiritual meaning, even in names. When you see somebody's name in the scripture, you should look it up and see what the name means, because that'll give you a hint about what that person is all about. What does Jerusalem mean? It's a compound word. It's a compound of two words. That should really help. One of them is the standard Hebrew greeting even of today, and the other one you should be able to figure out without any help. Shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. Now all you got to do is figure out what the J-E prefix means. Huh? Again? No? When you find a word compounded with J-E or E-L in the scripture, God, Jehovah, that's right. It means the peace of God, doesn't it? But there's not much peace going on there. But there will be. Excuse me. When the Prince of Peace comes, it'll live up to its name. Until now, people look at it and say, how can that be the peace of God? It's a bone of contention for all the nations of the earth. Think of how many wars have been fought. Think about what's going on there today. There's a war being fought in that city even today. Verse number 11. Let's start going through it verse by verse now that we have a little vignette of what's here. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Let's take the first clause. And I saw heaven opened. What does that tell us? I saw heaven opened. I'm sorry, with that air conditioner running, it's hard to hear. Oh, to let somebody out or to let somebody in. That's right. Out of or into where? Heaven. Wherever this horse and he that sat upon him is coming from, he's coming from heaven. That's important. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Does that give you a hint about who's sitting on the horse? Sure. Is he called faithful in other places in the scripture? Is he called true? Sure, of course he is. Over and over in the scripture, he's called by those names. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, isn't it? So, how do you find out what the signs or symbols mean? That's it. All of the signs and symbols that are used in the book of Revelation are explained somewhere else in the Bible. You don't have to imagine what they mean. You don't need to go to a Ouija board to find out what they mean. They're explained in the Word of God. That's important. So we see heaven opened, a white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon him. And then it goes on to say, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. But I thought war was evil. Aren't we supposed to abolish war? Would it be possible that the Prince of Peace could wage war? Pardon? I think there's more than the devil involved here. The devil is involved. But it isn't just the devil, is it? Well, let's talk about the concept of war just for a moment. Is war always wrong? In the West, there has been for many, many years a concept of so-called just war. The West is known for being a nation of laws. Is there such a thing as just war? You know, that concept is fading from the American conscience. Is there ever a time when it is right to make war? Because war involves killing people and breaking things. It's not to be undertaken lightly. Is there ever a time when it's righteous to shed blood? And that's what's going on here. Make no mistake about it. Okay. Well, that's tied right into the verse. Can you see it? and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That kind of handles that, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. He can. He knows right from wrong, doesn't he? Okay. That's right. Is it ever right for us human beings to engage in war? Okay. In your estimation as an American citizen, would it be right for the United States to defend itself from foreign aggressors? Sure. What about the right of self-defense? Is it right for somebody to keep a gun on their bedstead? And when somebody comes into your house that doesn't belong there with the intent to commit harm, to take their life? Of course. Absolutely. Is that the current thinking of most people in this country? It certainly isn't, is it? Is that the thinking of most people in Great Britain? If they don't change their minds pretty soon, they're going to be in deep trouble. Isn't it amazing that these thugs that tried to blow up some more subways and buses, the populace just stands there and looks at them. They call the bobbies as they're running off. Can you imagine how long somebody would last if they did that in this country? There'd be a bunch of rednecks on top of them ripping the stuffing out of them by the time that the cop showed up. Do you think that that's a satanic deception? Pacifism and not defending yourself? Do you realize that the ideas of pacifism came from misguided Christian theology? I just thought I'd throw that out there so that you could think about it. Okay, let us move on. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Does that hearken to anything that you've heard before? The 12th verse goes on to describe the one sitting on the horse. And we've already figured out who he is, right? Okay. Is there another place in the scripture where you see that his eyes were a flame of fire? I'll bet if you went back and looked in the first chapter of this very book, you'd find out his eyes as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. What does that tell you about him? Okay, but what does it also tell you about him? He's prophet and priest and king. Kings wear crowns on their heads, don't they? So whoever this is right, sitting on this horse, he is a king. Not only is he a warrior, but he is a king. Verse number 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's interesting. Most of us don't go around dipping our clothes in blood, do we? That almost seems strange as you look at it. What do you think that means? He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Sure. Absolutely. He's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And His name is called the Word of God. Do we meet that anywhere else in the Scriptures? Sure. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Absolutely. And then we come to verse number 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You know, we find that word white over and over. Have you noticed that? In verse 11, we see a white horse. Fourteen white horses, fine linen, white and clean. Is there any significance to the color white? Purity. Holiness. What color was the linen ephods that the priests wore in Old Testament Israel? Sure. Well, let's look at verse number 14 a little closer. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him. Armies? I thought armies were evil. What does the word army mean? Armed. What does armed mean? Having weapons. Wow. Do we as Christians have weapons? Are we supposed to have weapons? Oh, but I thought they were evil. Does the Scripture say anything about Christians having weapons? I think somebody said something that was headed in the right direction, but I don't know who said it. Spiritual weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Are we as the church here in the world today armed with something? You better believe we are. We're armed with this book. We're armed with the Word of God. Do you realize that this book has done more to change the world than any physical armament ever has? Because this can change men's hearts. Can nuclear weapons change men's hearts? No. It can evaporate them, but it can't change them. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, here's an army, but it isn't that kind of an army now, is it? This one's an army that is armed. Oh, I don't think the people that are going to have the birds eat their flesh is going to say it's spiritual. Not this time. What is the weapon with which this army is armed? What sword? Sure. You know, you don't read anything in this whole account of anybody using a weapon except the Lord Himself. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, who do you suppose these people are that are sitting on these white horses? We've identified the person that's in verse number 11 that's sitting on the white horse. We know who he is, but now we have horses, plural. Is there a hint in the 14th verse about who these people might be? Excuse me. Pardon? Well, why are you saying saints? Sure, there's your hint. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Sure. Is it said other places in scriptures that white linen is the righteousness of saints? Of course. See, it isn't so hard to interpret the book of Revelation if you know the rest of the Bible, is it? Falls right into place. But I have a question. Where did these saints get this fine linen, white and clean? Did they set up a little weaving community in heaven and whomp this stuff up themselves? But some of them aren't rewarded. Some of them get wood, hay, and stubble, but they're still saved. You're on the right track. So where did the fine linen, white and clean, come from? Okay. Can somebody amplify on that just a little bit? Do we have any righteousness of our own? Where does our righteousness come from? Pardon? That's right. Could we do any works in the sight of God that would make us righteous? Of course not. If we could get saved by our works. Does that make sense? Good, because that's an important concept. Where did they get this clean linen? It's the imputed righteousness that comes from Christ. Verse number 15 then. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Well, we're going to have to figure out who the his is in verse number 15. It looks like it's singular, doesn't it? Sure. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Do we find that imagery anyplace else in the scriptures? There's only two possible answers, yes or no. Yes, we do. Where do we find it? Pardon? Okay. And we find it right here in the book of Revelation too, don't we? If you go back to the first chapter again. That's why I'm doing this, to show you that you don't have to imagine anything. It's all explained for us. Now, the book of Revelation takes a lot of people off guard because they think, well, you know, you could make anything out of this. You could just imagine it to be anything you wanted. And people have done that, and they've come up with some really strange explanations for what goes on in the book of Revelation. Everything from space aliens, little green men from Mars, all sorts of explanations. Would God leave his word up to conjecture? No. He certainly wouldn't. What are we supposed to do to find out what Scripture means? All right, study it first of all. Did you ever hear, or did you ever read, that the Scripture says that we ought to compare Scripture with Scripture? Sure. You can't just take one little part out of the Bible and say that it means something because you've divorced it from the context of the rest of the Bible. That could never work. God's book explains itself, if we'll just be patient enough to study it. That's why the scripture says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the... What's the next word? Uh-oh. Is America a nation? Maybe this is sending us a message. More about that in the morning message. I'll be talking a little bit about America this morning, God willing. And with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. What does this imply? He certainly is. And what will his place in that world be? King. That's right. He shall rule them with a... What is this rod of iron business? Okay. Okay. So would you say ruling with a rod of iron would probably mean absolute autocratic rule? Has there ever been a king outside of the Lord that was anything like that? You must think carefully. It's going to seem strange, this answer, but I'll give you a hint. On a certain metallic image, he was the head of gold. Isn't that weird? Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful autocrat that ever lived on this planet. He ruled with a rod of iron. He did not have a court of counselors. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he slew. Interesting. I just threw that out so you could think about it for a while and chew on it. They weren't actually advisors so much as just soothsayers. I'm trying to say he did not have a political body that advised him with any manner of authority like the Medes and the Persians did. That's interesting. It's just something to think about. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What I'm trying to impress upon you with our lesson this morning is there's a whole lot packed in these few verses. There's a huge amount that's packed in here. Have you noticed that I'm taking it almost word by word? Well, let's take this after the colon in verse number 15. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Does that hearken to anything else you've heard anywhere else in the scriptures? What's this business of a wine press? How in the world did a wine press get into this?
The wine press is the inventory of the wine with the blood of the evil ones. And the wine press is used to destroy utterly fresh and
Okay. Oh, now we're getting towards what I wanted. Is this found anywhere else in the Bible? Yeah. The blood runs to the depth of the horses' bridles in the valley of Megiddo. That's a lot of blood, in case you haven't thought about it. That's a lot of blood. Somebody would say, oh, that couldn't be possible. Let me ask you a question. How many people are there in this world today? Actually, it's closer to 10 now. How much blood would 10 billion people have in them? Yeah. Now many of those are going to be killed off throughout the time of the tribulation, aren't they? But the point of it is this isn't as far-fetched as some people, oh, well, you could never get that much blood. Oh, yeah, you sure could. Now, is there any place else in the Scripture that the imagery of the wine press is used in this context? I have trod the wine press alone, and of the people there were none to help. Huh? Yes, it's in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah is looking forward and sees this event. What does that mean? In Isaiah it says, I've trodden the winepress alone. Remember I asked you a few minutes ago, and you probably passed it off as being unimportant. What was that army armed with that's following him? Actually, something even more than that, because we're dealing in the physical realm here. What's the only weapon that's mentioned? And from where does the sword proceed? Yeah. Can you see that it's Christ himself? There's an army following him, but they're never involved in the combat. Not once is it said that that army that's following him ever does anything but just follow him. Does that harken back to something you've read in the Bible before? The battle is the... Oh, wow! You find that all through the Old Testament. When the children of Israel were following the Lord and in the place that they were supposed to be, did they do any fighting? Uh-uh. The Lord slew their enemies in their sight. Old Sennacherib thought that he was going to come up against Jerusalem and overthrow it, didn't he? One angel goes through the camp of the Assyrians and 185,000 of them are toast. The battle is the Lord's. And that's going to happen here too. That's why the Scripture says, I trod the winepress alone. You know, when it comes down to the judgment of God, there's only one that can render that judgment. That's God himself. That's why he takes it on and does it himself. He must. That's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? What kind of work does the Scripture call judgment? Insofar as God is concerned, his strange work. Why does the Scripture call judgment the strange work of God? What does strange mean? Or estranged? Certainly. But what does it say about God's attitude towards judgment? Does he like to do it? No. That's why it's called his strange work. The Scripture says that he's not willing that any should perish. He's patient and long-suffering. But sooner or later, the day must come when the bills are due. Here it is. that great event of human history called the Battle of Armageddon. That's what we're reading about, but since we're out of time, we're going to have to pray now. Dear Lord, we want to thank you once again that we have your word. And Lord, as we've just looked at the few verses this morning, we see how much there is in them. And Lord, the thing that we ought to be left with is to understand that when it comes to judgment, it's something that only you can do, and you're isolated in it. And it isn't anything that you want to do. And Lord, it almost harkens back to the time when they hung you on the cross and all men forsook you and fled, and you had to suffer for us alone. And of the people in that time, there was none to help. Dear Lord, may it help us to understand a little bit about you. In Jesus' name, amen.